May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever felt like you were desperate for some good news? The longest 2 weeks of my life occurred back in the fall of 2003. As I heard the youth band actually practicing Blessed Be the Name, that song had come out in 2002, just a year before, and I remember just singing that over and over during this period. My wife Linda had been diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer. She had surgery, and they removed a tumor and several lymph nodes, and they had been sent for testing. And we had been informed that we should hope and pray for what they called clear margins around the tumor, and this would tell us that the surgeon had removed enough tissue that would indicate a much higher likelihood that all of the cancer had been removed. And so we began praying for good news, and we were desperate for good news. It felt to us as though Linda's life, very life, depended on these tests, and I suppose in a way it did. And they took what felt like forever. A week came and went. 2 weeks came and went. I had a vivid, recurring daydream of her test results sitting on someone's desk, forgotten in a large pile of file folders, imprisoned in a sort of Kafka-esque bureaucracy. And I remember that it was really hard for me to concentrate on anything else, even on work. It felt like there was so much at stake. And we were in limbo, and we had hope, to be sure. But we were waiting for that hope to be borne out by something concrete. We were desperate for good news. And I'm keenly aware that there may be those here today who are in the midst of just such a wait right now, or those whose test results have come back unfavorably. And for you, now, a different kind of waiting. Such is the lot of anyone who faces a difficult trial, whether it be poverty, a captivity to an illness or any other circumstance, blindness, whether spiritual or physical or metaphorical, oppression. We are human, and that means we desperately want to hope. We want to believe that things can be better for us, and we long for good news. It wasn't always this way. Genesis speaks of a time when people walked with God in the cool of the evening, when worship was the most natural of human activities, of a time when our human hopes, were in perfect alignment with God's plans. This state of perfect alignment was called Eden in the scriptures, a place where perfect worship of God yielded perfect relationships between people and with the creation itself. But as perfect worship broke down, so did perfect society, and today we don't live in that kind of a world. People oppress each other. They take each other captive. They take advantage. They tolerate massive wealth alongside indescribable want. They neglect the very life of the earth. And so collectively, as humans, I think, we long for some good news. And into this universal human need for good news steps Jesus of Nazareth. He has good news. The news is so good. The news is so big we can't contain it. It's too much for us. It's more than we can ask or imagine. And in today's gospel reading, we see Jesus choosing to announce this good news in his hometown of Nazareth. It's kind of curious that Luke chooses to place this reading at the very beginning of his account of Jesus' ministry. It follows right after his temptation in the desert. And Matthew and Mark record his temptation in the desert and then insert a whole bunch of other material afterward prior to this. Matthew and Mark provide only this brief little sort of two-sentence description of this account, but Luke goes into much greater detail, so it's clear that the material was extremely important to him. His record consists of Jesus reading about 1.5 verses from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which is all about good news for the poor and sight for the blind and freedom for the captives, and then he preaches an 8-word sermon. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I know, I lost you at 8-word sermon, didn't I? You're thinking, Steve, you could set the captives free if you preached an 8-word sermon. Not going to happen. What a profound and mystifying eight words. What does it mean? Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Had I been sitting in the synagogue, I might have had one of two responses. First, I would have thought, but I thought this scripture was already fulfilled many years ago when the children of Israel returned from captivity in Babylon. After all, that's the historical context of the prophecy and its fulfillment in Isaiah. Or there might have been a second response. Tapping into my inner skeptic, I might have thought, how can this scripture possibly be fulfilled when the poor are still poor, the prisoners are still captive, the blind still can't see, there is still oppression? How can the year of God's favor be proclaimed to me living as a captive to the Romans in my own land? What could Jesus possibly mean? Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, you read this backwards and sideways and frontwards, and there's only one thing that it can mean. It means that not only does Jesus have the good news, Jesus is the good news. Jesus can read this scripture in the present tense because it finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. And there is a sense in which all good news that has ever been proclaimed before or after this moment point to this news given in this synagogue in Nazareth on that particular day. And the reason this is such big news is that God in the person of Jesus has once again come to walk with us. But this time he's not walking with us in the cool of the garden, in that perfect place. He's walking with us in the blazing heat of everything that is broken down in our lives and in our world. Jesus is walking with the poor and the sick and the captives and the brokenhearted, and that is the good news. But we're still left to ask, in what sense is this good news? Yes, Jesus is with us, but does it really matter? Doesn't that just mean that we now have company in the midst of our misery? Well, it means a lot more than that. It means that the divine is now touching the human. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," quoting Isaiah. And Luke has already made a huge deal of the Spirit of God in his gospel. It's a major theme of both Luke and Acts. And we've already seen the Spirit active in Jesus' birth. We've seen the Spirit active at his baptism, at his temptation, and now here at the public launch of his ministry. And just as the Spirit was active in Genesis, hovering over the face of the deep, as it says, bringing that original creation to be, so the Spirit is hovering over the ministry of Jesus, bringing the new creation into existence. And the principle of the gospel is that whatever Jesus assumes, Jesus heals. So Jesus assumes our poverty, born into poverty, in order to heal the greed that makes people poor. Jesus assumes frail human flesh in order to heal the ailments associated with frail human flesh, blindness and the like. Near the end of Jesus' life, he even assumes the place of a captive in order to address the plight of every captive, and he allows himself to be oppressed so that he can once and for all end oppression. And finally, he even goes so far as to assume death so that death itself can be healed by resurrection. And that is the good news, and it's really good. And as we look through the rest of Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus doesn't just talk about this good news. It's not just a talking point for him. We see him enacting it. We just have to read a few verses ahead in Luke 4, and we see Jesus healing a man of an evil spirit. We see him healing Peter's mother-in-law and healing many others. And there's another element to this good news. It says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what's that all about? Well, this is another name for a practice commanded in the Old Testament called the Year of Jubilee. And the idea was that once every 50 years, all debts would be wiped out. Let's just think about that for a moment. Would that change the way you use your credit card, for example? Not only would all debts be wiped out, but all the land would be returned, would revert back to the ancestral families that had held it to be divided among them. Now, as far as scholars can tell, there was not a single occasion in all of Jewish history where the Jubilee was actually enacted, actually carried out. It's just such a radical concept, such a radical idea. But it did become an ideal that was never implemented. In a way, it's too bad, because the most common form of captivity throughout human history has been the captivity to debt. In ancient cultures, it was worse. In our culture, we have bankruptcy laws, which are sort of, in a way, like the ancient laws of Jubilee. There's a way out from under debt, but that has not been the case for most of human history. In Jesus' day, you couldn't declare bankruptcy. Instead, you quite literally became a slave, and your children after you, and their children, and so on, and so on. And by the way, this still happens all over our world today. It is no accident that during the Jewish uprising, when it began in 66 AD, the first thing that the rebels did was to burn the building containing the banking records. And they saw it as the quickest way to set the captives free. As N.T. Wright reminds us, Jesus was likely not envisioning this sort of a national revolt when he proclaimed this Jubilee in the synagogue at Nazareth. Instead, he was speaking of a way of life that he expected to be taken up by his followers. In Luke 5, just a short time later, we see Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he calls Peter to follow him, Peter, whose mother-in-law he had just healed. And he calls James and John, and this begins this community of followers that follow along with Jesus. Why? So that they can learn how to proclaim the good news to the poor, so that they can watch him heal the blind, so that they can see how he sets prisoners of various kinds free. And in time after Jesus' death and resurrection, they're given a commission. What is the commission? Well, it's to preach the good news, which the Greek word gospel describes, to preach the gospel, the good news, the same good news brought by Jesus in Luke 4. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them and others at Pentecost, just as he had come on Jesus at his birth and his baptism and his temptation and in our passage. And the church is born, and to this day, the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee, is enacted each time we as a church behave like the church. Every time a poor person is helped and encouraged, every time a captive is set free, every time someone is healed from their blindness, every time oppression is put down. This is the good news that Jesus proclaimed. Every time Terry or Jillian lead a team to the soup kitchen, every time Kathy visits someone in the hospital, every time a Stephen minister offers a listening ear, every time Chris coordinates a food hamper, every time Brittany encourages one of our middle school students, every time Mary Lee wears her funny toque and goes out for a walk to raise money and awareness for the homeless, every time these things happen. The job of the church is to identify with those who are struggling and to be able to say with integrity in the midst of those struggles, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Why? Not because we have all the answers, because we don't. Not because we don't get it wrong, because we do, at least I do. But because Jesus is among us, He not only has the good news, he is the good news, and we realize this. And as others realize this, our worship is renewed, and our world is changed little by little. When Linda finally got her test results, they showed clear margins and clean lymph nodes, and it was good news. And there was a lot of rejoicing in our home, but there was still a long road ahead. She still needed chemo and radiation, and it was a long recovery afterward. But receiving the good news rekindled our hope. Likewise, the good news of Jesus has not yet solved all of the problems of our world, but it rekindles our hope. It reminds us that he walks with us in the blazing heat of our trials and troubles, It infects his church, and it inspires her to carry this good news in both word and in deed. And the good news reminds us that today, wherever Jesus is present, the scripture is also fulfilled in our hearing. Thanks be to God.